In 1984, an Avianca airline jet crashed in Spain. Investigators studying the accident made an eerie discovery. The black box cockpit flight recorder revealed that several minutes before impact, a shrill voice from the plane's automatic warning system told the crew repeatedly in English, "Pull up, pull up." The pilot, evidently thinking the system was malfunctioning, snapped, "Shut up, gringo," and switched the system off. Minutes later, the plane plowed into the side of a mountain. Everyone on board died. When you think about that, family, and you think about the increasing number of people today who, for whatever reason, turn off their warning system, their warning message, the warning message of their conscience. The warning message of danger is there, loud and clear, urgently telling people, pull up, pull up. In other words, something's wrong. Something's not right. You need to do something. You're in danger and you need to make a course correction. You're headed for trouble. And yet, family, how many people respond to their conscience today? Just like the pilot, many people say, "Shut up, gringo," when it comes to their conscience. The wisdom of this age, which is quickly passing away, does not want to be plagued with guilt feelings. It wants to do what it wants to do, without guilt, without fear of people incriminating them. They simply want to act out and do what they want to do. They find guilt to be a nuisance, a heavy burden, a heavy weight to lug around. They, in short, when they hear the warning system of their conscience, ignore it. Once upon a time, wasn't there a little wooden boy walking around with a cricket? And the cricket was supposed to be his conscience. And even the little wooden boy didn't want his conscience, because there was a time when he wanted to be bad. And when he would lie, his nose got long. What was the operative message? Let your conscience be your guide. What is conscience, family? How important is it really? I want to take a look at this subject today and explore the conscience and if it does indeed have a part to play in the life of an individual called by God. So the sermon title today is titled, "For Conscience' Sake." For conscience' sake. Our conscience is indeed a very precious commodity. It, too, is a gift from God. It is inextricably tied into the process of what we call conversion. Whether we are aware of it or not, our conscience is actively working many times a day. Like Big Brother or Big Sister, it's there, ever present, observing your thoughts, observing your mind, observing your actions. Sometimes we may desire that it leave us alone too, like the little wooden boy. Leave us alone. I want to do this. I want to think this. I want to say this, and I want to do it without feeling guilty. So take a hike, conscience. but it doesn't go away. At least, not for a long, long time. Not for a long, long time. It's persistent. And for that, we can thank God. We can thank God for that. We have a responsibility to guard and maintain the purity of our conscience. Let's look today, by way of introduction, in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 24. We find the Apostle Paul in a very similar situation that Jesus Christ was in, standing before the religious and civil officials. And true to form, we have people making false accusations against Paul, just as they did against Jesus Christ. They knew they were lying. We could also say they were denying their conscience. They knew the truth. They just didn't want to tell the truth. So they lied. Let's begin in verse 1. After 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator, Tertullus. They gave evidence to the governor against Paul. Verse 2. And when he had called upon them, or called upon Tertullus, he began his accusation, saying, seeing that though you enjoy, or we enjoy, great peace. Now, that's a lie right there. Do you think they were loving the Romans? They hated them. But see, we got to butter them up. See, where's the conscience here? You already start out with a bold-faced lie. You know, oh, we enjoy great peace under you guys. Isn't it wonderful? And prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight? You know, wow, what baloney. We accept it always. Really? And in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Ugh. Now, Paul's standing there and hearing this going, this is unbelievable. These men, these religious men, are telling these bold-faced lies. Now, see, this is interesting why they brought Tertullus along. See, it's like, hey, well, we don't want to be caught doing something dirty, so we bring this orator along. And he's got the gift of gab, and he can speak. So you say what we want you to say. So he continues on. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear, by your courtesy, a few words from us. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him, another lie, and wanted to judge him according to our law, but the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him. And the Jews also asserted, maintaining that these things were so. So Ananias and all the elders, yeah, what, Tertullus? Yeah, that's true. So here you have the chief priests, the elders, and their chosen orator lying, making false accusations against Paul. I think the term we would use here, they're being, you know, unconscionable. You know, to sit there and do that. We would say, wouldn't we, where's your conscience? To sit there and boldly lie like this. Now let's break into the thoughts of Paul and his reply by going to verse number 12. He's, in essence, he's casting down all these false accusations. And he says, in regards to the temple, in verse 12, "And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogue or in the city. Nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect," he said, this is their term, "so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense." He says, I've got one. And I want to have that conscience without offense toward God and men. So he's saying, my little thing activates and works. Remember the time he got slapped? He slapped, you know, he was slapped, and he yelled at the person. And the person said, well, you dare insult the high priest? He said, oh, I'm sorry. That's a conscience. He said, oh, I'm not supposed to do that. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have yelled. So what is conscience? The word itself is a combination of the Latin word S-C-I-R-E, which means to know. S-C-I-R-E, it means to know. And con, which means together. The Greek word for conscience. It's found more than 30 times in the New Testament. The Greek is S-U-N-E-I-D-E-S-I-S, which means the self that knows with. The self that knows with or observe itself. What did our mom and dads always say to us when we were misbehaving? You know better. You ever hear that? Or have you ever said it? You know better than that. What are we saying? You have been taught. You have that in you. Something should have clicked the moment you thought, I want to break this law or break this rule. Thus we say, the self that knows with. The self already knows it. It just chose what? Not to do. Back in Romans chapter 2, Paul speaking about the Gentiles and their reasoning before coming to the knowledge of the law. And he points out even they, before they were called, had a duty to their conscience. They had a duty to it. Romans 2, verse 14. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. What is he saying? People who are not called by God do have a framework from which to work because of the guidance and standards that we have in the world today. Standards that man has set up for himself. Laws he set up for himself. Even an atheist will have a standard in regards to his or her behavior. An atheist knows, even though I don't believe in God, I'm not going to steal your car. That's not right. An atheist knows, I'm in the store, I'm not going to steal bread. It's not right. So he's saying, even though you're not in the law, you still have something that you work from that keeps you in line in regards to your behavior. Verse 15, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also being witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. See, that's what your conscience does. It either says, you did wrong. Or it says, wow, I'm glad at the last second you decided to do what was right. You know, you were thinking about doing something wrong, but you did what was right. So you're excused from the penalty. And it's good that you came to yourself. Verse 16. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So again, notice here that their conscience bore witness. And when we talk about something bearing witness, what do we mean by that? When someone says, I bear witness to this, that means you were probably there. Okay? A couple Sabbaths from now, we're going to bear witness to Andy and Sharon. And we're going to say, we were there, and I can tell you, they were married. Why? I was right there. I was standing in front of them. I was saying the words, repeat after me. All those in the audience said, we were witnesses to what happened. So a witness is one who testifies, who gives evidence as to what? The facts. You call somebody up in the courtroom, you go up, you testify. And you say, now, were you sitting in your car when, you know, the person went running by with the television set in their arms? He goes, yeah, I saw him right there. Big Sony TV, large screen. You could barely see his face. And he was running. And you testify, that's what I saw. I'm a witness to that. I saw it. The Apostle John did the same thing at the conclusion of his gospel. Look at John chapter 21. John says, this is true. I was there. I saw him. I had meals with him. We walked together. He even corrected me when me and my brother wanted to destroy a city. Yeah, I was there. At the Passover, I was there when he was by the beach, on the beach, resurrected. I was there. And so he says at the conclusion of his book, this is the disciple who testifies. He said, I was an eyewitness to these things. So I testify of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. The testimony of Jesus Christ. So John's saying, I'm not writing, you know, off the wall things. I was there. I testify to these things. So the conscience is a witness. It's a witness. And our individual conscience witnesses, it testifies, and it will bear witness, family, for us or against us. It testifies in the court of our mind, of our heart, that we did this or we thought that, you know, kind of like that little inner voice that says, what are you thinking about? You know, is that godly? What are you thinking about? Or what did you just say? And that witness or testifies, it concerns our actions and our thoughts. Now, our conscience is a witness, but it's also a judge. It's also a judge. It can pronounce us as guilty or innocent. John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Mr. Thompson went over this with FI Online. You'll hear it in the Bible study. Here's Jesus Christ in the temple. He's teaching the people. It's early in the morning. And here come the scribes and the Pharisees in the middle of his class instruction. They've got this woman. They bring him in, set her right down in the midst of everybody, and begin to chime in, hoping to catch him in something. And so they said, verse 4, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned." See, we've judged her guilty. That's what they're saying. We got a law. Moses said, you catch somebody like this, you stone them. But what do you say? This they said, verse 6, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. They were so desperate to get something on him. What do you say? But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he didn't even hear. And they kept on and on. Come on now, come on. Should we get a stone? You want to, here's a rock. You know, they're just going on and on and on. And Jesus isn't saying anything, and he's just writing on the ground. Verse 7, so when they had continued asking him, he raised himself up, and he said to them, he was without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. It was a direct challenge to their conscience. If you don't have sin, pick up a rock and hit her. And he stooped down again and started writing on the ground. And again, we don't know. We're not told what he was writing. Could have been something that indicted them. Could have been. After we ask, did Adam have a navel? That's the second question we're going to ask Christ. You know, what did you write? He may not tell us. What did you write? Especially if those guys repented and changed. It impacted them. Maybe he was writing about their sins that would have placed them under the death penalty. We don't know. Verse 9. Then those who heard it, see, even though they were being evil and treacherous, they were convicted by their conscience. The little thing went, pull up, you're in danger. You're in danger. You want to challenge the master? Pull up. And even as evil as they were being, the conscience woke up. They still had some type of moral compass. And beginning with the oldest, they began to walk away. One by one. Maybe that was some kind of, I don't know, ritual, or, you know, you ask the him go, but one at a time, they went out, one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing in the midst. So human beings can contemplate their own actions and make moral evaluations, even when they're being evil, treacherous. If the conscience is there, it's going to say, what are you doing? And that's the very function of it. When we violate our conscience, it accuses us. See, it convicted them. They knew what they were. They got caught. And now, whatever they decided to do next, it was really important. And so they slunk away. Usually what our conscience does when we've done something wrong, it triggers feelings of guilt. You know, I think all of us have done something, said something, and then a couple hours later we're walking around kind of stone-faced and saying, I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have said that. I was so angry, I lost my temper, and I shouldn't have said it. We walk around our room a little bit, and we sit and or look out the window, you know, and the whole time we're being convicted, aren't we? I said it was wrong, and I'm feeling guilty now about that. And shame, anguish, regret, anxiety, all these things can play a part in what comes on us when our conscience goes into full mode. Disgrace and even fear. When we follow our conscience, it defends or it commends. It brings joy. It brings gladness. It brings self-respect and a sense of well-being. Now, how is it even formed? How is it even formed, one's conscience? How is it developed? Can it be improved? Can your conscience be improved? Can it be developed? It's formed as a result of interaction. Interactions with people, cultures, values, traditions, education, backgrounds, religious upbringing, the influence of friends, peers, personal experience, individual personality and temperament. All those things can go into helping to create a conscience. It never remains static. It changes, and it evolves over time as we learn and as our values change. For example, do you think your conscience remained the same after God began working with you? Mine did. And I'm glad it didn't. I'm glad it didn't. Now, is the conscience perfect? No. Not perfect. Sometimes your conscience can become confused. Sometimes you get two different arguments, like which one seems right? Who do I believe? They both have good points. You can become conflicted a little bit. Your conscience can make mistakes. So until we recognize God as the ultimate authority in all things that pertain to you and me, you know, our conscience was lacking in things pertaining to the Godhead. I did not know God the way I was supposed to before he started working with me. My concept of God was do good, go to heaven. Get a harp, get a cloud. It's all good after that, whatever that is. But I did not know him. I didn't know what he expected. You know, Jesus, for many of us, was in a manger. He was sweet Jesus, and that's all we ever knew. We didn't know him. We just know what people told us. And we formed our value system based on what we were told until what? We learned differently. We learned differently. When we were young children, I'll speak for us. When we would do something we knew was wrong, Mom would ask, have you lost your mind? Now, as a kid, I didn't really understand the question. And if you don't really understand the question, how can you give a right answer? If I say, yes, I've lost my mind, I'll get spiked for that. If I say I haven't lost my mind, I'll get spanked for that. I didn't understand the term rhetorical question, that there isn't an answer, so you just shut up. Then we had a, you had a, oh, well, did I lose my mind? Maybe. Maybe. And yet, family, we understand at the end of this age, people are going to lose their minds. They're losing it now. They are losing their minds. They are also losing their conscience. Okay? You heard about the vote in France yesterday, right? Okay? They've gone on and approved same-sex marriage, the whole country. They have now removed guilt, remorse, anything remotely religious about what God has all been removed. And they say it's probably going to go into law this summer. Okay? So you know where it's going, don't you? You know where it's coming. You know where it's coming. Don't make me feel guilty. Don't tell me what God says. I want to do this. Let me have it. And so, slowly, family, we are becoming a world devoid of conscience. We want no guilt. And see, that's the first thing you got to take away. You got to take away the guilt. You got to remove. If you can remove the guilt and all the things we talked about, the anxiety and everything else, then you have no conscience. And now you're just acting and doing what you want to do. Now you're acting with what the Bible says, without restraint. And then those who still have somewhat of a conscience, they are now being viewed as what is wrong with the world. God understood this. The Apostle Paul speaks about it directly in Romans chapter 1. The wrath of God is coming, brethren, and one of the reasons why is that people don't have a conscience. When you can obliterate through, as they said, years of ethnic cleansing and just destroy a race of people, if you can say, we're going to wipe all the Jews off the face of the earth, you got to remove guilt. And say, we are not killing people, we are killing things or targets. So you dehumanize it so people don't feel guilty later on after the job is done. Satan is the master craftsman behind no conscience, no guilt. And that's why he and the demons act the way they do and do the things they do. They have no compunction whatsoever in simply wanting to destroy you. And people who are having their conscience removed and replaced by just total selfishness to serve the self and what it wants, God's going to respond to that one day. In Romans 1, verse 18, Paul speaks about the wrath of God being revealed. It's going to be revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. See, we can't have this truth because you're going to feel guilty when you want to sin. And we won't call it sin. We got to think of a word. We got to think of a word where that, you know, well, we have a city. It's called Sin City. and that's, you know, something to be, it's a term of adoration. I live in Sin City. But see, we've got to get rid of this sense of having guilt and anxiety. And so you turn things around, brethren. How far do you turn it around? You turn it around to the point where you start saying, God made you like this. God created you like this. It is His. You didn't do anything. So you just got to live the way you're going to live because God did it. God's going to move against this. Because those who had the truth, okay, they suppressed it. So they could act on their ungodliness. So first of all, we don't want truth. See, it's more than not being able to handle the truth. The fact is, you just don't want it. You don't want it. Why? Because if you had it, it would prick your conscience. I think this is why people, when they leave the church, they struggle for a little while. See, they still know when the holy days are coming up. They still know when Passover is for a little while, and they feel funny. For a little while, they still don't eat pork. You know, because they feel funny. They look at that squid or shrimp, and they feel a little funny. And they're wanting to eat it and not feel funny anymore. And in the passage of time, you know, it's like, well, you know, I really want that shrimp, but man, remember what God just gives them over to that mind. And then one day, they're popping that popcorn shrimp away, and man, it's just great and wonderful. And there's no thought anymore about what is immoral. And God says, those who suppress that, they're going to have something challenging coming their way. Verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God showed them these things, and yet they turned aside. Verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. What did Jesus say? The light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light. See, this is why you'll see, you can go onto the websites, you'll see people who have left the church family, and they do things like, you know, they drag Mr. Armstrong's name through the mud. Oh, he tricked us. Oh, he did this. Oh, he did that. See, that's their way. But in truth, really, who are they casting mud at? See what I'm saying? Because of Mr. Wrong, that's why I don't go to church. Or you name the person. Or, see, all these churches out here, who knows? I'm not going to go to church anymore with anybody. See, that's what you use. Oh! But the fact is, you just don't want to go to church. But this is the means by which you use to what? I'm going to use to take away my guilt. So it's you people and you ministers and Mr. Armstrong and all this. And this is why I can't go to church. And you're on your way. You're on your way to being what? Guilt-free. To return to doing the things that we see here. Although you knew God, you didn't want to retain Him anymore. But you used human beings as your instrument to really say, I don't want to acknowledge you anymore, Father. I don't want to acknowledge you anymore. I don't want to remember you. I don't remember your laws, your Sabbath, any of it. So, If you're loving the darkness, you've got to remove all semblance of morality and standards from your life. And with no moral compass of what is right or wrong, no judge to pronounce sentence of guilt, no inner voice to condemn your actions, you see not just where they're headed, brethren, but in many respects, you know, you look at our present world today. You see, it's a do what feels good to you kind of society. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up. There's two things he does. It's very interesting. First, he gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men, committing what is shameful. But see, no, it's not shameful. You were born that way. God did it. So we're going to pass a law over the whole country now. We're for it. And those dominoes, brethren, are going to start falling. Because we're going to take away guilt now. We're going to take away. And anybody that speaks against it, you're going to deal with the government of the world, the kingdoms of this world, who have, again, themselves cast God aside. So, but really, God gave them up to it. And receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And you see the penalty. But what do we say when we see the penalty? We need to find a cure. We need to find a cure. So everybody wears little things on their, you know what, we're doing awareness. We got to find the cure. And we said, this is the natural cause. We don't care. No, we're not feeling guilt. We want the cure because we're going to continue to do what we're doing. Verse 28. And even if they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, here's what God did. He gave them up, then he gave them over. He gave them up to their passions, then he gave them over to minds that were debased. See, these aren't little people, little insignificant. These are people that we would call intelligent, learned people. These are people that we would call people of status and renown. People that when they speak publicly, people do notice and listen. But they have a debased mind. And the religious circle, we say, you know, well, we used to be, but now, you know, God shows us now that we're going to let this go on in church now. That's a debased mind. God gave them over to it. To do those things which are not fitting. Because if you had a conscience, you would see that they are not fitting. If you had a conscience. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God. See, who are we talking about, brother? Knowing, even if you were raised Presbyterian, you know, if you believe in God, that some of these things are not right. I think we would categorize this as someone who does not have a conscience. When you get into these areas, when you're talking about haters of God, how much more so for your fellow man if you hate God? You are in a realm where Satan functions then. He's the God of this world. He hates God. He hates all that is good about God, which includes us. And he is bent on the destruction and annihilation of everything God put into his wondrous creation, including us. So when God gave them over, what mind did he give them over to? You see, just like Christ said, you are of your father, the devil. That's what he told the religious people. The scribes, Pharisees, he said, you are of your father. If they were of his father, family, what is the rest of this world who are not yet being called by God? That those who practice such things are deserving of death. But no, it's promoted as something that is good. They not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So you might say, oh, well, I personally don't do it. Personally, I don't really have a problem with it. You know, it doesn't bother me. I mean, you know, that's their life. So you just say, you know, let me read to you the results of this when your conscience is gone. I'm sure this is something that Wendell can relate to. His many years in the police force probably came in contact with individuals of this ilk, those who don't have a conscience. Bob Vernon, former assistant chief of the LAPD, warns of an increasing number of what he calls moral flatliners. These are young people who choose crime as a career and commit the most heinous acts with no apparent remorse. A gang member known as Kool-Aid unleashed a barrage of bullets on a float carrying the Queen's Court in a high school homecoming parade. Several were wounded, one critically. This was in broad daylight. In the interrogation room, Kool-Aid explained to Chief Vernon his motive for the shooting. He needed to do some prison time to get free medical treatment. And his teeth needed filling. He also planned to spend some time getting buffed up by lifting weights. But before he went in, he had to acquire a reputation. So when you go in, I shot people. Why? No reason. I need to get my teeth cleaned. I need some medical treatment. Free. Kool-Aid said, quote, I'll be known as the enforcer, he proudly told the police officers. Vernon writes, what we see so clearly in Kool-Aid and others like him is destroying our society and families, the loss of conscience. There isn't. You can at least, if somebody has a conscience, talk with them and try to reason with them. But when the response is, I just wanted to do it. The man that was arrested on the college campus with the X-Acto, like slicing people this week, they arrested him. What were you doing? I just wanted to kill people. So we just walk slashing, cutting, slicing, and then some of the students tackled him. I've been having fantasies about killing people for a long time. How do you reason with somebody like that, family? How do you see them talk about life-changing experiences? I was like, no, if I get a chance, I'll do it again. Mr. Vernon continues. He says, the trend is no longer to be ashamed of our darker side. This shocking trend is ravaging our culture. It's becoming a badge of honor to not only violate social norms, but even to flaunt that darker behavior. The behavior has always been there, even those we've recognized as harmful to society. The significant change is how we react to those actions. As the people of God, family, we're aware of the world and the state it's in and where it's going. Again, we hurt when we hear things like this. Are we totally surprised? We're not. Christ said it would be this way before the end of the age. Paul told Timothy, you know, how man would change his countenance, what it would be like towards the end of the age and their makeup and what they would do. We realize the need to have a good conscience. Not just good, it has to be and must supersede the human conscience we see around us today. Because again, it's not perfect. And certainly not the conscience that we all grew up with. We need to develop the conscience of Jesus Christ. We need to develop the conscience of Jesus Christ. Now, we're not going to be perfect in this life, but see, we know. He left us an example, didn't he? He said, I've left you an example that you should follow my steps. And if you follow his steps, God's Holy Spirit leading you, that's leading us. Okay, the conscience is there, but we want God's Spirit leading us because that leads us, what, into all truth. See, the conscience can sometimes be, what was it? But when you have God, the truth is the truth is the truth. That's just the way the truth says do this. The truth says refrain from doing that. And then it falls to us. Go to Hebrews chapter 9. Speaking of the perfect sacrifice, brethren, see, Jesus Christ, he said, for this reason I came to this world. He said, I'm going to obey my Father. He obeyed his Father. Still obeys his Father. He sits at the right hand of the Father. He says, all that the Father gave me, I've performed, I've done it for this point in time of the plan. There's more to come. And because of that, and he's sitting at the right hand, we no longer have to offer up animal sacrifices. He made it possible with his perfect sacrifice for us to go in and to petition our Father, personally, and whenever we want to. We don't have to pray just on Day of Atonement. That's the only time we can go in and pray to God. No, we can make it possible to go in at any time. And speaking of that perfect sacrifice and comparing it to the old, we read here in Hebrews 9:13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience. Cleanse your conscience. Because see, we go in. We know, don't we, family, when we violated God's law, don't we? We come before our Father, and he already knows before we get there how we violated. But we go in, when you go and it's time to repent, you know, what God's Spirit led us there, and we're going to talk to God about our shortcoming. when we didn't listen and we made a mistake, we made an error. But he talks about that sacrifice and how it cleanses your conscience from dead works. Our society, family, is full of dead works. Dead works. We are cleansed. Our conscience is cleansed. So why? So we can serve the living God. That's why when you come out, you don't come out and say, well, I still feel guilty. Oh, I don't know if I should go to church anymore. I don't know. You're supposed to come out ready to serve God again. Thanking Him for His gift of forgiveness and the gift of repentance. And so there's that cleansing of our conscience. A washed and rejuvenated conscience, brethren, is one evidence that a transformation is taking place. We call it conversion, don't we? We call it conversion. That's why we say, if somebody falls away, it's not a question of whether they got baptized. It's a question of whether they converted. Were the fruits there? Not was it, a lot of people got baptized. Simon the sorcerer got baptized, didn't he? And then he tried to buy the Holy Spirit. His conscience wasn't working. Who knew better than the Apostle Paul as he told his young friend Timothy of the grace that God granted to him? Because Paul said, I was trying to destroy this church. I was just going to annihilate it. I was laying waste to it. And the whole time, what? He thought he was doing God's work. And he told Timothy, 1 Timothy 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1, and he thanked God. Because what? God cleansed his conscience from dead works. He wasn't doing the work of God. He was doing Satan's work by destroying God's church. Of course, he was doing it in ignorance, but he thought, hey, ain't nothing wrong with my conscience. I feel great when they got Stephen. He ain't hurt my conscience. Got another one. Let's go get some more certificates of, you know, arrest. I'm feeling great. And he should have been repenting and sighing and crying, but he didn't know. He relates this to Timothy in verse 12 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. He spoke from experience. You know, he knocked him down on that road to Damascus. And he said, who are you? He said, I'm Jesus. And now he's saying, I thank God for that happening. I thank Jesus Christ for doing this for me, who enabled him. Verse 13, although I was formerly, and we can all put our name to that, can't we, brother? Formerly I was this. Formerly I thought like this. Formerly I used to say these things, think these things. Paul said, look, formerly I was a blasphemer. He said it the way it was. I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. And I was an insolent man. You couldn't have told him that up until the time, you know, Damascus. You couldn't have told him that. He'd have arrested you. Hey, Paul, Saul, I think you're an insolent man. Oh, cuff him. Put him in prison. Hey, you're a blasphemer, a persecutor. No. But now he understood. He said, I was these things. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, just like we used to do. We did a lot of things in unbelief that we did now. So, wow, I'm glad God was merciful. He called somebody like me where I was. That's unbelievable. That's great amounts of mercy. And so it was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Verse 18, he exhorts Timothy of the things necessary to wage this spiritual war. He says, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. You want to wage the good warfare, family. You want to wage the bad one. You don't want work that's dead works or ineffective. You want to wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some rejected. They rejected a good conscience so they could do what they wanted. Now, we want a cleansed, purified conscience, having faith and a good conscience so we can wage the good warfare. We want our conscience pricked when we're doing something wrong, don't we, family? We want, if it ever goes dead, that's why God says, of all the things that we can be forgiven for, the one, when it's gone, is the Holy Spirit. If you blaspheme that, you don't have any compass anymore. You have no compass anymore. For conscience sake, family, it is our responsibility to continue to respond to our calling continually, to continually draw close to God, to continually ask God, Father, show me your will for me. Show me what it is I must do to better practice your way of life. And to ask God for more faith, there's nothing wrong with asking God to increase your faith. We should, we ought to, we need to. To keep his commandments, to hold fast to the faith once delivered, and to maintain a pattern of good works which will reflect a good conscience. We'll close with verse 5 of 1 Timothy. Now the purpose of the commandment is to love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere